Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most famous hymns in the church is Amazing Grace by John Newton. Christians around the world know it. It seems that John Newton wrote this hymn as a reflection on God's working in his own life. Do you remember the first verse? Well, if you don't, it's going to be on the screen for you right now, and I'd invite you to sing it with me. Let's sing these words together of Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.
We are blessed by having an organist who can just pick up whatever key I'm randomly singing. That's pretty amazing. Well done. Not as amazing as the grace of God, but pretty amazing nonetheless. The question becomes, do you believe that God's grace is amazing? If so, why? What makes it so? What makes God's grace amazing? This morning, I would submit to you that Amazing Grace is under attack. Not the song, the actual understanding of God's grace being amazing. We're tempted constantly to trade the amazing grace of God for a cheap, neutered alternative that is at best a weak caricature of the love of God, a grace that has no use for a cross. Instead of a grace that finds us in our reality of sinful brokenness as a wretch, like we just sang, and saves us, we're tempted from without and within to believe in a form of grace that sidesteps reality. I believe to keep us comfortably where we are, which is often in a spiritually perilous condition. In our Old Testament reading from today, we heard the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived and carried out his ministry in the last years, right before God's people were defeated and sent into exile by the Babylonians. He had a very difficult calling to warn the people of that coming calamity, with the full understanding that they would not listen to him. In fact, they would generally hate Jeremiah, consider his message dangerous and subversive. His words would be unwelcome, unpopular, costly for Jeremiah in terms of what he would have to endure. And his words would be true. They would speak truly of a judgment that was coming because the people had forsaken God in order to be like everyone else, in order to put their trust in idols rather than in the Creator of heaven and earth who had called them into a relationship with himself as a special people. And Jeremiah's words would speak truly also of a new covenant, a new thing that God would do to redeem and to rescue his broken people. He would speak truly of grace, amazing grace, that God intended to show, grace that would transform his people forever. We hear the words of Jeremiah starting in verse 31 of chapter 31. He writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." God declares that he is going to make a new covenant with his people. He's going to bring his people into a new kind of relationship with himself. Way back in Exodus, in Mount Sinai, God had made a covenant with his people. It was a covenant that started with grace. It's a gracious act of God for a people in trouble. They'd been slaves in Egypt, oppressed from the outside, and yet God had rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He'd shown his power to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, through plagues. And as he parted the Red Sea, brought his people safely through it, he redeemed them and rescued them fully and freely from Pharaoh's army, from Pharaoh's power. Now they're free, at least outwardly so. In Exodus chapter 20, God gathers his freed people, led by Moses, to the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. He speaks to them. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's a reminder of God's grace, the gracious act which brought them to this moment. Then comes the commandments, the response of God's people. "You shall have no other gods before me." And the rest of the commandments follow, flowing from that first commandment. But almost immediately, God's chosen people reveal a problematic flaw. From the very start, they can't keep their end of the bargain. God says, "I've rescued you. Now be faithful to me." And they build a golden calf. They wander a little further in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, and God provides for them along the way, but they grumble. They fail to trust his goodness. Then he brings them into the promised land. After a generation, they finally take their place in that land, but even there they forget the faithfulness of God and begin to worship the gods of the people whom they had beaten and subdued precisely because God was true and their gods were false. Over and over again in the Old Testament, a pattern emerges. The faithfulness and graciousness of God in contrast to a people who abuse his grace and refuse to trust in him. It sounds pretty bleak. But it's here, precisely in this moment where God's people are showing forth their real character and are about to receive the just earthly consequence for their sin at the hands of the Babylonians, that God speaks and introduces grace. New grace. Amazing grace. Jeremiah continues speaking the words of God. He says, "But this is the covenant with which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." See, the message that God shares through Jeremiah is not, "Do your best, and God will do the rest." It is not, "God helps those who help themselves." It is not that God will get you started on the right path, but it's on you to stay on the path. The message is better than that. The message is that God is declaring to incapable, perpetually unfaithful, spiritually dead people that despite our inability to get it right, God has determined to make us right with himself. That's why Jesus came. That through him, and specifically through his death, as a ransom for many, the world might know God as he truly is, from the least to the greatest. That they would know him as a God of amazing grace, the one who forgives our iniquities, remembers our sins no more. Moreover, his grace goes further than the commandments given at Mount Sinai ever could. For God the Holy Spirit, the life giver, is pleased to bring his life to us, inside of us, writing God's good and gracious will inside our hearts, and then moreover, empowering us to trust in God and to live it out. And if and when we stumble, The Spirit living inside of us preaches a message of amazing grace to restore us. He speaks it, for example, through John. 1 John chapter 2, we hear these words, "Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's a message of grace. It's a message of grace that goes far beyond what the culture around us advocates for. So often we hear that the problems we experience are primarily problems out there, that we are being oppressed, that we are being treated unfairly by those with more power than us. And if we could just eliminate oppression, if we could just eliminate the stigmas around us, then we would solve the problems in our world. At best, such a message only deals with half of the truth. Yes, certainly people are treated unfairly. There are injustices in life, no doubt. And when we find them, we should work to correct them. But if the message that we call grace is simply that everyone is already okay as we are, and that we will all be good when everyone comes to acknowledge that message, that we're all okay, then we're preaching a message of grace without power. A grace that sidesteps the problem of our inner brokenness, our inner sin. A grace that doesn't go far enough will leave us hanging when all is said and done. No, we have something better. We have been saved by amazing grace. That grace meets you and me truthfully in the mess and the disgrace of our real sin, in our darkness and in our confusion. It sees us as we are, and it declares to us the unconditional, saving love of God despite ourselves. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our worst, God gave us His very best. The cross, the empty tomb of Jesus, are God's declaration of rescue from the evils without and within. That's the new covenant reality to which Jeremiah spoke. And it is what we have received in Jesus, now by faith, and fully in body and soul when He returns. So may God bless us to trust in this truly amazing grace in Christ. And may He strengthen us to proclaim and to live out that grace for the good of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our King, the bringer of amazing grace. Amen.